You know, if you're getting ready to celebrate something very special to you, you make preparations. Maybe you have somebody's birthday coming up and you might be thinking about it. What am I going to get them as a gift? I'm thinking about that myself. I'm thankful that at least I'm thinking of it. Haven't done a whole lot about it yet, but these things do have a way of sneaking up on you. You have to be very intentional to recall them to mind, or else you'll find yourself unprepared and really not in a very good position to celebrate. Might be that way with other events, not just birthdays, but perhaps thinking of weddings coming up. Mentioned Lydia's coming up later in April. I'm participating in one later in May. And talking with a couple about clothing that's going to be worn and all that's going on, food served and all this kind of thing. Preparations ahead of time, careful, thoughtful preparations demonstrate that you really are concerned to celebrate the event in an appropriate way, in a way that gives it its importance, its value, and communicates that it really does mean something to you. And with that in mind, last Sunday afternoon in our service over there in the fellowship hall, I brought up the question, what would be an appropriate way for us to prepare for and to actually celebrate this season of the year? This is the time of year when, in the traditional church calendar, we reflect upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the events, especially of the last week of his life, and then leading up to his resurrection. Those are the central events in Christian history. And it is a good thing to plug it right into our calendar and make this part of our regular practice that we focus on those events year by year. Ought to be doing that all the time, but it does give it a special significance to devote a week or two to thinking about these things. Well, what would be an appropriate way to prepare for that, and what would be the best way to celebrate these events that are before us? You know how a lot of people are celebrating or preparing to celebrate? They are practicing Lent. And probably motivated by different reasons, but if I could think of the highest reason, I suppose it would be to demonstrate some kind of humility before the Lord and some kind of sense of seriousness about the events of the resurrection, a humbling of heart, a repentance of heart. Certainly in the Bible we read that fasting has a place in the believer's life, and yet there is a danger in all that kind of preparation, because we might subtly end up thinking, as I'm sure many do, that somehow this ingratiates us to God, that somehow this makes God our debtor, that somehow this justifies us before God. And in fact, that ends up going against the whole idea of why we're celebrating in the first place. And so maybe there are some better ways to be preparing our hearts and to celebrate these events. And I brought some of these before us last week. Let me recall them this morning. I challenged us to celebrate this season of the year, first of all, by recalling the seriousness of sin. So what we're celebrating is an event that demonstrates our sin problem was so severe, it was so bad, that the only thing that could take care of it was God himself in the form of a man experiencing death that he might be judged for our sin. And then thinking about that, secondly, not only recalling the seriousness of our sin, but to take this time to reflect on the marvel of God's grace. And the fact that God from all eternity had planned out this amazing way whereby both his wrath against sin and his desire to show mercy on people could actually come together, so that his mercy finds a way for his wrath to be satisfied, that he might be able to give people a righteous opportunity to be righteous and accepted in His sight. And if we are really taken up with the marvel of God's grace, that leads us to the third proper way to celebrate the season of the year, and that would be to renew our commitment to this Christ, whose death and resurrection we remember. It'd be a time of real heartwarming and a deepening of our love, our affection, our surrender to our Savior. And then that should lead, I believe, fourthly, to refocusing on sharing this wonderful message, on sharing the gospel, and especially at this time of year, looking for ways in which we can extend ourselves to the lost and give them the opportunity to hear about what God has done through Christ. The blessing this past Wednesday to think about that last one, because I had challenged us to look for at least one solid opportunity to share the gospel over the next several weeks here leading up to Resurrection Sunday. And several of us were able to share that. In fact, in just a few days, as we prayed about that, as we sought those conversations, the Lord actually opened doors and the Lord gave us some way to spread His message. And I hope that that's something that is continuing to be on our mind, and it's something that we're pursuing with great earnestness. Again, not in order to earn some kind of favor with God, but just because this is great news. And because our hearts are taken up with it so much that we want others to know about it as well. What I'd like to do this morning is to focus on another of these four concepts, not just the sharing of the gospel, but actually the first one in that list. This idea that one way to celebrate this season of the year appropriately is for our hearts to be struck once again with the seriousness of sin. And we're really not in a position to appreciate the greatness of the grace of God. We're not in a position to really take in the significance of these events until we are appropriately humbled by the fact that this death of Jesus was required at all. And why it was required? It was required because of our own rebellion against God, our Creator. We do, when we are trying to witness to somebody, have this concept that in order to get somebody saved, you've got to get them lost first. In other words, you've got to get them to see their desperate need of Christ. Well, that doesn't really end when you come to the Lord. Your lostness is something that ought to ever be before you, and that the gospel keeps you reminded of, and there is a real, real healthy place for thinking about the gravity of our sin before God. I want to share with you a quote along those lines. I've actually shared this with you before, but one of the effects of sin is that our memory fades. And so I don't mind repeating myself every once in a while. In fact, this whole message is going to have the character of a repetition and bringing before us this idea of our sin. This comes from Cornelius Plantinga, who's a theologian and philosopher. He says this: why retrieve the awareness of sin? And this is basically to defend a whole book that he wrote on the doctrine of sin, and he's trying to explain why he did this. Why restate the Christian doctrine of sin? The reason is that although Christianity is true, its truth saws against the grain of much of contemporary culture and therefore needs constant sharpening. In all the messages that you heard in the world today, how many times did somebody tell you you're a sinner? I don't think it was very often. The world is trying to run away from that reality as quickly as it can. The world deceives us into thinking that everything is okay. The world is intent on finding its joy here apart from God, and to keep reminding the world of sin, it really does cut against the grain. This is just not a message that is popular in the world. He goes on to say, Christianity's major doctrines need regular restatement so that people may believe them or may believe them anew. Its classic awareness needs to be evoked so that people may have them or have them again. Recalling and confessing our sin is like taking out the garbage. Once is not enough. Samuel Johnson said that we need to be reminded much more often than we need to be instructed. Sin is no exception. Indeed, for most of us, a healthy reminder of our sin and guilt is clarifying and even assuring, for unlike some other identifications of human trouble, a diagnosis of sin and guilt allow hope. So long as we're denying sin, even as Christians, we are actually robbing ourselves of the very awareness that gives us hope. And this is why we go to doctors, right? We don't want to be surprised one day to find out that we're dying because we have not submitted to some kind of regular examination and diagnosis. Even if the doctor has to tell us bad news, that's good for us because it makes us aware that there is a problem so that that problem can be addressed and can be treated. And this is the same with sin. He goes on to say something can be done for this malady of sin as we become aware of it. Something actually has been done for it. That's actually what we're going to reflect upon next week, Lord willing, as we consider the crucifixion of Christ. This week, we are striving to prepare our hearts by considering, by recalling the seriousness of sin. Now, we could do this for many, many passages in the Bible. And as I was trying to think of a good way to bring this theme before us, my mind were drawn back to one of the things that has been most helpful for me since I've been here preaching to you at Cleveland Park Bible Church, and that is the study that we carried out over the course of 3 years in the book of Genesis. And as a matter of fact, one of the grand themes of Genesis is the depravity of humanity. It is the desperate condition that we find ourselves in, setting up for the story of the Old Testament, the story of redemption that leads to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I want us to do this morning is to go back to the book of Genesis and drop into a number of passages here, not to say a whole lot about most of them, but just to recover for ourselves some of these examples, some of these teachings about the seriousness of sin in the human race. And I want to begin with the passage that tells us how it was that sin entered the human race in the first place, and that is Genesis chapter 3. So go with me for a starting point to Genesis chapter 3, and of course this is the story of the temptation. And Satan, in the form of serpent, is approaching the woman, Eve, and alluring her to disobey the one prohibition that God had laid down upon these people. And here we are in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." We could be all of our message just on those seven verses, unpacking all that's there regarding sin and temptation. I just want to remind us of a few concepts here. When you think about the seriousness of sin and what's really going on in the human heart as we're being drawn away in this direction, Certainly we could speak about a number of temptations here. There is an issue of unbelief where Satan is challenging Eve about whether God really knew what he was talking about, whether God really said that or really meant it or really was able to follow through with his punishment or was somehow trying to deceive Adam and Eve. So unbelief is a part of this. There is, of course, the element of lust, right? When she sees the tree and that it's good for food and delightful to the eyes and desiring to make one wise and just being drawn away by the desires of your heart, taking things that are good and abusing them or satisfying desires outside the parameters of what God has laid down. In all of this as well, there is a real slighting of the character of God and this doubting his goodness, like he's trying to keep something from me that's really good for me, and he's out to get me, and he's robbing me of pleasure. So all of these things are involved in the process of falling into sin. All of these things demonstrate the seriousness of sin. But as I thought back on this, what stood out to me most of all is the idolatry that is at the bottom of all of this. You know, basically what is happening here, if we want to try to boil things down, this woman is switching her allegiance from God, her creator, to Satan. She's basically choosing to believe Satan over God. She is choosing another object of trust, another object of affection, another leader in her life, and instead of finding her delight and her place in life by yielding to the authority of God, she has switched gods. And of course, that other god has tempted her by means of all that she's going to get for herself, so that I suppose there's a kind of double idolatry going on. She is both worshiping Satan and she is worshiping herself and her own pleasures and what she wants at that particular moment. But there probably isn't anything quite like this concept to get you to see the seriousness of sin. That at its root, sin is idolatry. Sin is a switching of loyalty from God, from a God who had been so gracious to her, who had made such rich provisions for her, who had surrounded her with so many blessings, who had given her such a noble purpose in life, and she and Adam, they're over the entire creation, and she throws it all away because instead of loving and trusting the Lord, she loves and trusts a rival to the Lord. One way to keep that before us is to remember what Jesus said, right? He said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And many people have said, in elaborating on that, that if that's true, the greatest sin is to fail to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. To love someone or something more, to put someone in a place of supremacy above God, and essentially that's what's happening here in Genesis chapter 3. Well, let's move on quickly to chapter 4. We're just kind of inductively going through and trying to get a sense of just how severe is the problem of sin. And one of the things we see right away is that sin gets more and more serious as time goes on. Once the dam has been broken, this thing just floods all of humanity. And what happens in Genesis chapter 4? Well, Eve, in the mercy of God, is still able to have children. And the dominion mandate, to a great extent, is still able to be carried out. And nevertheless, the corruption that Adam and Eve brought into the world is also duplicated in their children. And you find here another kind of strange example of idolatry. It happens in the context of worship, right? We have these two brothers, Cain and Abel, and they are apparently seeking to recognize the favor and the goodness of God by bringing something to the Lord as an offering, an act of worship. And yet the Lord recognizes that Cain is just kind of tipping his hat and is not really giving of his best. And the key, you might remember from our study, is where it says in verse 4 that whereas Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, that is the very best, in chapter 4, verse 3, it just says about Cain that he brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. In other words, it was not particularly carefully chosen. It was not the best. It was not what the Lord was most pleased with. But Abel is really demonstrating a genuine heart of giving the Lord his best. And that breakdown in worship, where Cain seems to have just been a minimalist of just offering God whatever and giving the Lord something so that it's off his conscience, his failure in worship leads to these other problems horizontally against his brother, and his heart is filled with envy, and God in his mercy approaches him, and God warns him. And he says in verse 6, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. You have a very strong statement there about the force of sin, that once it's been let loose, it develops power and it becomes more vicious. And it's this impending danger. It's this beast that's just ready to destroy you and to pounce on you. It began as just a little questioning of God back in chapter 3 and just a little piece of fruit into my mouth. And at this point, very quickly in the next generation, it's this beast that's ready to devour Cain. And sadly, he gives in. And his anger leads him to kill his brother. And in the very second generation of humanity, you have not just homicide, but you have it within a family, brother against brother. How serious do you suppose sin has become? Well, you're going to read on about the next few generations until you get to the end of chapter 4. And taking advantage of more mercy that God gave Cain to protect his life with that mark, you hear from his descendant Lamech, and he says in verse 23, to his wives, which why he had two is a whole other dimension of sin. But it says, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. He's invoking God to defend his sin, taking advantage of something very unique that God had done in Cain's life and abusing it. And taking it as a license to go even further than Cain, his forefather, had started to do. Each generation, this thing mushrooms and it gets worse and worse. And to keep you reminded of just how serious this is, what is Genesis chapter 5? It may seem like another boring genealogy, and it is a list of names, but do you recall all of the repetition that comes up that's really unnecessary? I mean, we knew this about human beings. But about almost every one of them, after giving their name and some information about their lives, it keeps saying, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, over and over and over again. This thumping beat, this is the rhythm of this chapter. It keeps you reminded of death, 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 death. Nobody escapes the consequences of sin, save for one. And his name is Enoch. And thankfully, even in this very dark chapter of death, there is this ray of hope that's just beginning to shine through. And that it's going to take the rest of the Bible to flesh out. But for the most part, this is a chapter about sin and death. And then you come to chapter 6. And it speaks of the multiplication of the human race. And at this point in history, here is God's assessment of the whole thing. One of the strongest statements in all the Bible about the seriousness of human sin is actually in the early chapters of Scripture, Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let's think about that for a moment. It was great in the earth. In other words, this was not limited to one people group who just were kind of kind of strange. This was pervasive. It was all over the place. And it wasn't just a matter of their actions, right? Because it says every intention of the thoughts of his heart. That's targeting what's going on inside, that this self-orientation, that this idolatry is something that goes beyond human actions, and it's a matter of human motive and human attitude and human thinking. You're twisted inside. And it ultimately, although human beings are able to do things, actions that are good in one sense, so they can help people or they can have certain standards of morality, in terms of what the expectation is, the worship orientation, the perfection that God requires, ultimately God says it excludes anything that from his viewpoint, as truly acceptable, could be called good. He says it is only evil. And then it's not as though this were every once in a while or once a week or once a month. He says it is this way continually. It is all the time. Over and over. This is the characteristic trait of human beings. Which is why the rest of this chapter begins to tell the story. That God steps in to judge. And just as they had let open the floodgates of sin, he lets open the floodgates of the earth, and water covers the surface of the earth, and everybody except for one family is swept away in those waters of judgment. Now, how offended do you think God was? How serious must have been this problem? How widespread and out of control must things have been for the Lord to take such a drastic action to wipe out in that flood every human being except for eight people? Is sin serious? Does sin deserve the wrath of God? We see, again, very early in Scripture, a graphic example. And the very sad thing about it all is that coming out of the ark, it turns out that Noah's family really wasn't that much different, because he failed in his drunkenness, and beyond that, one of his sons, in what we're not totally sure of exactly what took place, ends up mocking the nakedness of his father. This is in chapter 9, toward the end of the chapter, verses 20 to 22. And here we have, again, sin impacting family unity, this kind of selfishness, this kind of debased treatment of other people, even those that you would naturally think people would respect. And you're just two chapters later, and you're reading in chapter 11 the story of the Tower of Babel, which is a story indicating that nothing has ultimately changed. That although there was a kind of a recreation of the world when those waters swept everything away and there was this clean and fresh start, there was also a kind of re-fall. And what started there in chapter 9 with Noah ended up once again infecting everybody that was born from him, to where in chapter 11 they're all gathering together to make a name for themselves, instead of doing what godly people were doing earlier, and that is calling on the name of the Lord. And it's all about the name of the Lord and whatever he chooses to do with us. No, we're making a name for ourselves. And we're going to do it in our own way and in our own time, and everybody joining together to do this. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. And that brings you to the end of the first half of Genesis. Now, Genesis has 50 chapters. And we're not going to be talking about every event that's still to come in this book. But on the other hand, I do want to point something out. In general, we say about Genesis that the first 10 or 11 chapters are about the sin that corrupted the beautiful creation God had made. And that in general, chapters 12 to 50 are about God's redemptive plan to begin dealing with sin, removing sin, and begin restoring mankind back to himself, right? We have the great promises of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, and the purpose of those is verse 3, that through Abraham, God intends to bless all the families of the earth. In chapter 11, he has spread them out in judgment, but he does intend in the right way and in the right time and through the Messiah that would come from these people to bring them all back together to a position of blessing. And that's one reason we say that chapters 12 to 50 is all about redemption. And it's all about God's work beginning with Abraham to set things in place to work out his wonderful plan of salvation. But let us not think that the concept of sin drops out of the picture at the end of chapter 11, and that everything else is just on the up and up, all about the grace of God. Because all through, woven through all of those stories about the grace of God in the lives of Abraham and his people are just continual reminders that even the quote-unquote best of families, that even the chosen people of God are shot through with the same corruption, with the same idolatries, with the same selfishness, with the same immoralities, with the same deception as the worst of the people in Genesis 1 to 11. It is a pathetic story when you begin to look for this theme of sin in the lives of the patriarchs. And you're just a few verses out of the Abrahamic covenant. And what's going on? In a time of famine, as you look at verse 10, Abram decides to go down to Egypt. And what takes place there? So much of the sin in this book is all about stuff going on in the family, and families not operating like they should because of selfishness and idolatry. Well, here at the encouragement of Abram, Sarai is lying about her relationship to her husband. I know, he says in verse 11, that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me. But why didn't he say, then they will take you? Then they will kidnap you. And they will threaten the seed that's supposed to be born from us. He says, no, then they will kill me, but they will let you live. What's happening in his heart? And it leads him and her to this act of deception that did become a threat, that the Lord in time thankfully rescued him from. But things are not boding very well for the great founder of our faith, great patriarch Abram. Chapter 13. Abram and Lot. What leads to those events? They couldn't get along. That is, their workers, especially those taking care of their animals, their livestock, couldn't get along. They had too much stuff, and there was conflict and not enough space to take care of everybody. And so Lot's given a choice, and what is his choice? Here is somebody who is in this line, who is a part of what God is doing in the world. Chapter 13, as you read verse 11, Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and he journeyed east. They separated from each other, and whereas Abram stayed in Canaan, Lot settled where? Among the cities of the valley, moved his tents as far as Sodom. And what's the problem with that? Well, here are the kind of people that he is choosing to draw close to, where he is choosing to set up his home and rear his family. The men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And here is one of the chosen line, deliberately himself choosing to line himself up in that kind of environment. Those chickens are going to come home to roost, as we will see in a little bit. But it's not as though things were hunky-dory with Abram either. And the next story I'd like to highlight for you is what happens in chapter 16. And another great act of both unbelief and marital disloyalty when Sarai suggests that because she hasn't been able to have children, let's try to get God's blessing in our own way. And here's Hagar, and you go into her and father a child through her. And very quickly she does conceive, and initially the plan works, but that was only bound to cause tensions. And so here is how sin begins to affect the relationship in the family once again. It says, as you read in verse 4, when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress, and the feelings were mutual. And Sarah's looking for a way to kick this poor woman out. Chapter 19, we come to the story of the great judgment of God on those wicked people in the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you look at verse 23, you begin to read about that. Verse 24 says, "The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew these cities, all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground." And just a few chapters earlier, we had seen how the Lord used water to destroy. And here he is using another element of nature, sulfur and fire, poured out on these people out of heaven because of their idolatries. And even though Sodom was destroyed, the city of Sodom, Sodom continued to live in the hearts of the daughters of Lot. And when they find themselves in this very distressing situation, having fled from there with their father and their mother having been destroyed, they seduce their own father into immorality that they might carry on the family line, which certainly was a good motive, but again, like Sarah, looking for God's blessing in their own corrupt way. Sodom was alive and well in the hearts of Lot, who had taken his family to rear them there. And after all this, chapter 20, what do we find? We find Abraham lying once again. And it's like chapter 12 and verse 2 all over again. And he is rebuked by a pagan king, Abimelech, for his dishonesty and his mistreatment of his wife and his deception of these other people. No wonder when you read on in the lives of Abraham's descendants, this business about dishonesty is just all over the place. And what do you find in chapter 25? We're jumping ahead at this point to the children of Isaac, grandchildren of Abraham. And we're reading about their relationship with each other, Jacob and Esau, and what happens at the very end of chapter 25. What happens is that Jacob basically swindles Esau into giving up his birthright. Now, we can identify sin all over the place there, both in Esau's making little of the blessings of God and not treasuring something very special that God had given him, and then the abusive, the oppressive, the opportunistic way in which Jacob treated his brother Esau. It's proverbial that brothers fight, but this is over the top. And it gets worse as you read on into chapter 27. At this point, the parents are taking sides. And what happens in Isaac's choice seems to be a reflection that he was committing idolatry too. Because God had said from the beginning that it was going to be the youngest who was supposed to get the blessing. And here, Isaac is finding a way by which he can actually give the blessing to Esau. And of course, the mother is in trouble as well, Rebekah, as she is initiating, kind of like Sarah with Abram, she is initiating deception. Can you imagine telling your son to lie to your poor blind husband on his deathbed, basically? One of the saddest stories in this whole book is you see this family so ripped apart by sin that everybody's at each other's throats. More family deception. We're just jumping ahead chapter to chapter, and in chapter 29, imagine this kind of deception. I mentioned about weddings a moment ago. Imagine waking up with the wrong wife. Chapter 29. This is Laban now. This is the uncle. And according to him, the custom to give the oldest daughter first. And he says in verse 25, "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" And his father could have well asked him that very same question. And sin has come back on his own head. And it's going to get worse because we read on as far as his relationship with Laban, that through the years he was there, he changed his wages 10 times and was constantly deceiving and taking advantage. And what can you expect would go on between the two women who find themselves in this dilemma? Chapter 29 at the end and a good bit of chapter 30 is this race between these women for children out of a desire, I'm sure, to gain the affection of their husband. And all this back and forth, this civil war, with the battleground being the children. This is the degree to which sin has infected this chosen family. Chapter 34. What do we find in this account? It begins to speak of one of the daughters of Jacob, Leah. And I suppose it's not too surprising that somebody like Shechem, a pagan, a Canaanite, was so overcome with lust that he raped this woman and stole her for himself. And yet the recompense that was given to him was once again way over the top. It had been one thing, it would have been one thing if they had dealt with Shechem. But they come up with this ploy to deceive not just Shechem, but the whole of this city, and go in there and without mercy slaughter this whole community of men. If they're willing to do that, then maybe it's not so surprising what they do in chapter 37. Well, one of the brothers, out of what? Out of jealousy for Joseph, Judah says about this scenario, verse 26, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." Let's not just get rid of him, and certainly if we kill him, we could be in big trouble, but let's make some money off of him while we're at it. We found a way to get rid of him and to make money, and that's in fact what they do. Selling him into slavery out of jealousy. And chapter 38, I mean, how much lower can things go in this book when you list out all these examples of depravity? It can actually get lower, and that's where chapter 38 takes you. This most seedy chapter in this entire book begins with the unwillingness of Judah to carry on the family line, which is such an important part of the message of this book. There is his deception of Tamar. There is her deception of him, leading to an act of immorality, which is also an act of incest. Thankfully, in chapter 39, one of these people, Joseph, is standing strong against temptation, but don't think about him too much. I think one of the things you're supposed to do with these chapters is to see the comparison between Potiphar's wife, the pagan adulterous woman down there in Egypt, and the morals of the people of God back in Canaan. There is no difference between Egyptians and Israelites at this point. They're all in the same spot. Well, folks, that's your family tree. That's my family tree. And as a matter of fact, Matthew tells us that's the family tree of the Messiah. Because these are the only kind of people that are in the world. Lustful, deceitful, vicious, jealous, idolatrous. This is the human heart. This is my heart. This is your heart. And if you remember what was the verse that we used to summarize the message of Genesis, we've covered this over and over again. One easy way to remember is to think about Joseph's words as this whole story is wrapping up in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. That's Genesis 50, 20. And very much like that, Romans 5, 20 says this: where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And from a group of people that you and I would have just given up on a long time ago, after so many opportunities, the Lord persisted and persisted and kept working and kept humbling and kept transforming and kept forgiving, because that, in fact, was the message of this story. And this is going to come to a climax on a cross, where out of his desire to show mercy to people such as these, he is willing to take upon himself the flood. He is willing to take upon himself the fire and the sulfur. He is willing to take upon himself the fullness, the ultimate of God's wrath against our sin. And we ought to be thinking about these things, especially at this time of year. This is why the cross was necessary. Nothing else would suffice to take care of this. This is too huge of a problem. And as we consider these things and prepare our hearts for Palm Sunday, when we think about Christ's passion especially, how should we apply these things to our lives? Well, let me just give you a few thoughts here as we conclude. First of all, I don't know about you, but I find my own conscience smitten by many of those examples from Genesis. And I recognize that my heart is no different from any of those people there. And if I recognize that this is talking about me, one of the things that I do is that it'll lead me to repentance. That I compel me to confess that this is my heart. And God have mercy on me. It ought to as well, one of the things I need to repent of, it also as well ought to cause me to reject any thought of self-righteousness. How can any of us think that we're going to be able somehow to get rid of this problem in our hearts and to be good enough for God? How can anybody think that we can meet a standard, that we're able to impress him, if this is the kind of people that we are? Number three, we ought to embrace afresh God's provision. These sins that I've gone through, this is just a fraction of the sins that Jesus bore on the cross. And from that cross, he is offering forgiveness to anyone who will ask for it, who will rely upon what he has done. I think as well, these thoughts about sin ought to cultivate humility. If we're convinced that at our core is what we are, none of us should think that we are inherently better than anybody else. And anybody else who may be more mature spiritually, than anybody else who's of a different background or race than we are, than anybody else, We have nothing to be proud of. What are our credentials? That would, if they don't commend us to God, and we're trying to impress other people, what are we going to impress them with? Here's our credentials. All those passages I just went through. There's nothing to be proud of. And finally, in addition to cultivating humility, let's rejoice. We have great cause for worship and thanksgiving and gratitude, because next Sunday is still in front of us. And Jesus did take upon himself the wrath that we deserve.